third. Our third class today will be on the book of Job. We are instructed in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now the patriarchs of old saw the promises afar off. They were fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. By the eye of faith, they could look beyond the present to a time expressed in the book of Job, chapter 19, when the Redeemer would live and again stand on earth in the latter days. Faith is a characteristic of the man of God, and patience as a characteristic of the man of God expresses the mental attitude of the person having the faith and patience. Now, scriptural patience includes not only patience in the common sense of the word as being something different to hastiness or irritability, but it includes endurance, steadfastness, and persistence. When Jesus was encouraging or trying to prepare his disciples to go through the great persecutions that they would have to endure, he said in Luke chapter 21, verse 19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." And then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Then we read in James chapter 5, verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Well, Job is the last person we want to consider in relation to the theme verse of our classes today, taken from Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, which reads, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Well, as we see from this verse and the verse from James chapter 5, verse 11, Job was not a fictional character invented for this scriptural account. He was a real man in history. Job was a godly man, a wealthy man, and a man with sincere concern for the needs of others. However, he was also a perplexed man, for he could not explain why God should permit him to experience so much trial. Well, Job's name means "he that weeps," he that weeps. And the author of the book of Job is unknown. But the time, nature, and theme of the book fit with the tradition that Moses might have compiled the book, and possibly from the records of the conversations made by Elihu. However, according to some, the account of Job comes from before Moses' day. An early Talmudic tradition ascribes Job to Moses. The theme of suffering fits with Moses' concern for the suffering Israelites in Egypt. Now, Uz likely originated when the descendant of Shem, Aram's son Uz and his offspring, settled in the region, as we read in Genesis chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. The land of Uz where Job lived was probably in what we would know as northern Arabia today. And it was probably adjacent to Midian, where Moses spent 40 years contemplating the sufferings of his people in Egypt. Now, the events in the book are believed to have occurred in the patriarchal period, which is about 1900 to 1750 BC. There is no reference to the Exodus or the law of Moses, so the events of Job seem to have occurred in an earlier period. The characteristic patriarchal name for God, the Almighty, occurs 31 times in the account. And the Almighty is from Strong's 7706, and it's pronounced Shaddai, spelled Shaddai, and it's from the Old Testament, Strong's number 7703, which means powerful, the Almighty. Well, the longevity of life seems to be patriarchal also. Job lived 140 years after his family was already grown, as we read in Job chapter 42, verse 16. And we can compare that to Abraham, who lived 175 years, as we read in Genesis chapter 25, verse 7. And remember our first class in what Josephus said about the length of years for man being 120 years after Moses died. Now, most people say that the book of Job is about the age-old question: why does a loving and a righteous God permit the godly to suffer? However, if this is the theme of the book, the question is never answered. The theme is better stated: how do the righteous deal with suffering? In just a short time, Job lost his business, his wealth, his family, except for his wife, and his health. Why should this happen? His three friends had it figured out that Job was really a hypocrite, and that there was hidden sin in his life, and that the Lord was chastening him, and Job insisted that he knew of no hidden sin. So they kept arguing with him. Note that in Job chapter 2, verse 3, God states clearly that he had no cause against Job. In Job 2, verse 3, God asked the adversary, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Well, the scriptures call upon us to consider God's servant Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Well, here we have the scriptures showing us the character of Job. In reading the book of Job, we see that he lost all things: his family, his friends, his property, his health, and even the loyal support of his wife, who should have stood by him at a trying time like this. But she didn't, for she turned to him and, overwhelmed with her sorrow, said in chapter 2, verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But what did Job say? In chapter 2, verse 10, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So how would we respond if we were in a similar position? Think about what we say and do with our lips and our tongue when we're not suffering from physical affliction. It's not always nice. In the case of Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a true example of what we understand by scriptural patience. We are told to expect chastisement from God. And before looking at some of the passages, let's examine that word, chastisement. Several meanings of the word are instruction, correction, punishment, discipline. And I'd like to share a few thoughts for your consideration. First one being that God instructs us through His Word, but also through His chastening when He sees it necessary. God disciplines through punishment. When an individual knows he's guilty of sinning and doesn't do anything about repenting and changing. As in the case of King David, he committed adultery, and he even arranged for Uriah to be killed to cover up the effects of his adultery. For David's own good, God gave him opportunity to repent, which he did. But he still had to be disciplined. And finally, God corrects us through His chastening. Let's take the example of someone who is haughty and high-minded and doesn't realize it. God will bring him to a point, maybe humble him in whatever way He sees fit for that particular individual, so that he will see his fault and seek to change his ways. And Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of this when he was put out into the field and had to eat grass like the animals. His kingdom was taken from him for 7 years until he humbled himself and until he acknowledged that God is in control and rules in the kingdoms of men. Now let's read some passages referring to the chastening of the Lord. First, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as of unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, we read, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then in Job chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, where Eliphaz is speaking to Job, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. And then finally, let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Well, in Islip Collier's book, Conviction and Conduct, there are two chapters worth reading regarding chastening of the Lord. And they're chapter 10, which is called Preparation by Tribulation, and chapter 11, which is called Examples of Preparation by Suffering. And they're worth looking at. But back to the book of Job. Four other men are involved in the account of Job, all of them friends of Job. Keep in mind that the events in this book cover several months, as we read in chapter 7, verse 3, and that friends and neighbors discuss Job's case, as we read in chapter 6, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 10, and chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Eliphaz from Teman was the first speaker, and he based all his ideas on a so-called spiritual vision he had had one night. We see this in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Bildad knew some wise sayings, and he tried to build a case on them. And like Eliphaz, he was certain Job was a hypocrite. Zophar was very dogmatic and certain that he knew more about God than anyone else. And each of these men argued with Job, and Job spoke back. And at the end, in chapters 32 to 37, a new voice appeared, that of the younger man Elihu, and possibly the stenographer of the conversations, who waited until his elders had spoken and had given up their attempt to convince Job of his sin before advancing his ideas. While the three older men insisted that God always blessed the righteous and judged the wicked, Elihu said that God sometimes chastened, not punished, the righteous in his own will. He asked Job to submit to God and to trust him. Elihu suggests that Job's pain is more for the purification of his life than for the punishment of his sins, and we see that in Job 33, verse 19. When God finally spoke, he made no reference to Elihu's speeches at all, and it appears that Elihu prepared the way for God to speak. Well, after the three men had had their say, in Job chapter 32, verses 1 to 2, it says, So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu the son of Barachiel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Well, Job knew he was not guilty of the sins of which his friends condemned him. His protestations are so vigorous that he questions God's treatment of him, as we find in chapter 7. And Job seems to be concerned with proving his own innocence than with anything else. So the intense suffering and loss that God brought upon him drove from him any possibility of righteousness in his eyes, especially after the challenge by the deity for Job to compare his wisdom and his abilities with those of the Almighty. Well, we know that Job had faith, because he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him," in chapter 13, verse 15. And he also said in chapter 13, verse 18, "I know that I shall be justified," or vindicated, proved true. So great was Job's faith that he states that God will vindicate him in the resurrection. And although the word resurrection is not found in the King James Version of the Old Testament, we know that Job believed in resurrection from Job chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Turn to that, Job 14, verses 1 to 14, where we read, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the numbers of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth balls like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth, and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me." And then the pertinent question is asked, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Then we read in chapter 19, verses 25 to 29, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin and worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment." And we know that there will be a judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ. The book of Job does not give an answer to the problem of why the righteous suffer. And certainly Job was a better man after the trials were over. For suffering can have a purifying effect if we will surrender to the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 11 commends Job for his endurance, which literally means faithfulness under trial. The word patience here can be misleading, for it seems Job did get impatient with his friends and with his circumstances. However, Job maintained his faith in God and believed that in the end God would vindicate him, and he did. He did. And perhaps this could be one of the lessons of the book, that God is in complete control of the universe and all that's in it, and he does not have to explain his ways to us. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose." When trials come, we should not ask, how can I get out of this? But we should ask, what can I get out of this? Now I realize if most of us were afflicted in such a way as Job was, it would be very difficult to think of anything but getting relief. But when we consider the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We know any suffering laid upon us in the form of chastisement from God is for our good. Let us ask for strength in our time of trials, that we may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Looking a little bit closer at the man of Job, it has been said by some that he was self-righteous. Before continuing, I could not find the word self-righteous in Scripture using Strong's Concordance. So I looked up the definition in Roget's Thesaurus, which gives the following meanings: Pharisaical, holier than thou, false, insincere, and hypocritical. But now let's look at what the Scriptures say about Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That word upright in this verse means righteous, according to Strong's Concordance number 3477. When we consider the meaning of self-righteous, given in Roget's Thesaurus, do they describe a man the Scripture says was perfect or whole in a moral sense, upright or righteous, one who feareth God or showeth reverence and escheweth evil or abstain from evil? The definitions of self-righteous are, for example, pharisaical, holier than thou, false, insincere, and hypocritical, and you know what? They just don't seem to fit with Job. We do know, though, that Job was not exempt from the weaknesses of the flesh, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But no doubt he tried to live a godly life, striving to put away the things of the flesh, just as we all should do. He just needed to be polished, as we all need. Well, Job never lost his integrity, and we see this in chapter 2, verse 3, in verses 9 and 10, and in chapter 27, verse 5, and in chapter 31, verse 6. And therefore, he never lost his good relationship with God. After all, that was the very heart of the test in the first place, to see if Job would abandon God if God took away his material and his physical blessings. Job's faith in God did not waver. He just needed to learn that some of his expectations of God, such as getting instant answers to his questions, would not be immediately or necessarily fulfilled. And this can also apply to us, where we don't get our prayers answered quickly. This is a real lesson for us. When we go through tough times or trials, we need to remember that we may not always get a quick answer or the outcome we want, but that God is in control and knows what we really need. Just as Job, our faith in God must not waver. The account in Job teaches that during the times when believers suffer innocently, their relationship with God can still remain intact and unbroken. God has neither forsaken them, nor is he angry with them. We must continue trusting in God even when suffering occurs in our lives. Brothers and sisters often suffer like Job without knowing why. And sometimes there are some things about suffering that we're just not meant to know. Just as Job's so-called comforters were taught a lesson, not all suffering is due to personal sin. If a person knows he is innocent but still suffers, then he must not accuse God of injustice, but continue to believe in God's presence and trust in His ability to do the best for everyone concerned. The way to cope with suffering is not in finding out why they are suffering, but in finding out who God is and about how they can continue trusting in God while living in this cursed world. A question we might consider is, did Job understand the greatness of the Almighty? No doubt the intense suffering and loss that God brought upon him opened his eyes to his shortcomings, especially the challenge by the deity for Job to compare his wisdom and his abilities with those of the Almighty. A chastened Job confessed at the end of his trials that he had learned much, as we read in Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. You can turn to that, Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, God rebukes the three friends for not speaking the truth about Job. Job was not a hypocrite, although like any of us, he certainly needed guidance in his life. And thus he admitted in the end, as we read previously in Job chapter 42, verse 1-6, while the creator of this universe places an inestimable value on faith in him and in having patience or endurance, even if at times we do not at all understand why certain things enter our lives. God never answered Job's question as to why he suffered. He did remind him of the wonders of the vast creation he had called into being, and the answer appears to be given in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 to 23, of which Job and which we are of a part. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are exhorted in Scripture, brothers and sisters, to have faith and patience, to build character that will be pleasing to God. We need to remember the words recorded in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. The table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Well, the main lesson in Job appears to be this. God is completely sovereign in his dealings with his people and will never permit anything to come to the life of an obedient believer that is not for his good and for God's glory. God does not have to explain his way to us. It is enough for us to know that he cares and that he never makes a mistake. We do not live by explanations. We live by promises. Think about what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, the book of Job is proof that the righteous suffer. Just think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering he endured, and then think of what he accomplished for mankind. He always did the will of his Father. Well, Job's suffering in and of itself brought him no new awareness of God. In fact, it brought him into a foolish position of challenging God's actions. Only God's self-revelation deepened Job's relationship with him. He had known about God, but the pain of his suffering and the folly of his challenge provided the context in which God brought a revelation that opened up for Job a deeper and a more personal experience with God. Having seen God as he was, Job humbly repented before him, not because of a sin committed before his suffering, but due to his critical and judgmental attitude toward God that he had allowed to develop during his suffering. Job never deserted or cursed God. Actually, the very intensity and focus of his complaints toward God showed his insistence and his faith that God alone was the source of his past, his present, and his future hope for life. His complaint was confirmation, not denial, of his faithfulness and his integrity toward God. No greater passage can be found in the book to confirm that truth than Job chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. So reading from Job chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Well, when you think about Job and his steadfastness, his patience, his endurance, his faith, surely it was impossible for Job to have such a character without being a man of prayer. So another lesson that we can glean from the book of Job is that just as Noah and Daniel were men of prayer, Job was also. When you think of the book of Job, a person doesn't always consider the prayers he prayed. But when you think about it, he had a prayer of resignation in chapter 1. In verses 20 to 22. He had a prayer for pity in chapter 6 and 7. He had a prayer for justification in chapter 9. He had a prayer for injustice in chapter 10. He had a prayer for life or immortality in chapter 14. He had a prayer for reason in chapter 23. And he had a prayer as confession in chapter 40 and 42. And he had a prayer as intercession in chapter 42, verses 7 to 10. Now let's consider the phrase, pray always, taken from the words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, where he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Well, we have an excellent example of pray always with our Savior, Jesus Christ. He always prayed to his Father, and he followed the will of the Almighty. And we are instructed to be instant in prayer, always in a prayerful state of mind. When we pray to our Heavenly Father, we must ask all things earnestly and with a humble heart. Otherwise, he might not hear us or won't hear us. God does not want to hear empty words or words offered from a haughty heart. Remember about pride. Therefore, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, remembering that we are but dust and ashes, residing on God's footstool while he dwells in highest heaven, far above us. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Therefore, let us always be in a prayerful state of mind, ready to bow before God's throne of grace, making our request known with all humility, that God will see fit to deem us worthy to escape all the things that will be coming to pass. After the friends ceased talking and God intervened and terminated the controversy, the friends humbled themselves and solicited the prayers of the one they had unjustly condemned. What did Job do? What did he do? Well, what he did is he prayed for his friends in chapter 42, verses 7 to 10, where it says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Well, Job set an example for us. How do we act to those who wrongfully oppose us? Do we pray for them and patiently await the moment when they will turn to us as the friends of Job did toward him? Well, after Job's intercession for those who had misunderstood him, and he prayed for those friends, the Lord restored and reinstated him in prosperity, even greater than before. The intercession of Job is typical of Christ, who became a sufferer and a mediator on behalf of man, but who is now the intercessor on high, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul continuing saying in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, what an example. What an example. Returning to God's message to the elders of Israel who came to Ezekiel, let us remember what God told these elders. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Well, what relevance does this message have for us in relation to our own times? We are not captives in a strange land. But, as already mentioned, we are living on the edge of even more momentous and catastrophic times than did those Hebrew elders. Christ could return to this earth at any time for judgment. This present world order is about to be destroyed in the fury of God's wrath for its wickedness and godliness. Do we hope for such exemption from its horrors as Noah, Daniel, and Job would have received? They earned that honor by their faithfulness and their freedom from idolatrous hearts. Furthermore, they did not doubt God's ability or his willingness to deliver them out of otherwise hopeless situations. Do we have that faith in him? Remember what we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, the first chapter of James shows how faith can triumph over trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And I'd like to close our classes today with the following from the May 1905 Christadelphian Advocate, the editorial section, where Brother Thomas Williams wrote, and I quote, The trial of our faith requires adverse circumstances of some sort or other. Perhaps the most severe test to which our faith is subjected is found in the disputes which cause ecclesial division, often resulting in the falling away of brethren in whom we have had great confidence. The history of the truth has been a history of contentions and divisions, and since God had given man the power of free moral volition, His mercy has, shall we venture to say, been compelled to bear with humanly produced conditions. This is seen in his dealings with divided Israel. Our retrospect and warning, appearing upon another page, shows what has been the result of many falling or failing under the trial of their faith. The past should be a lesson for the present. For the lesson is needed in this our day. The trial of our faith is going on, and we must be on the alert, intelligently, kindly, but courageously. We cannot afford to please men, nor parties. Numbers may have charms, but in the trial of faith, every brother must look to his own responsibility, every sister to hers. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Unquote from Brother Thomas Williams.